Well, friends, would you turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. We have been following through with these sections of God's Word in recent days. I want to turn again to these words from verses 32 to 34. Particularly, we read Matthew's account of the first part of this. But I'll just read verses, or just put it into context, verses 32 and 34 to 34. You'll remember how this scribe has come to our Lord on this day of testing, this last full day of our Lord's public ministry, a long day full of incidents. Day one, as we saw, has been the triumphal entry into Jerusalem with all the evidences of his messiahship. Day two, the cursing of the fig tree. Day three, begun with the lessons from the fig tree. And then three questions designed to trap him and with the intention of destroying him. But thank God that didn't happen. But this fourth and final question seems to be much more genuine. It is quite different. The scribe who asks this comes in with a different character. And it is possible that he had been selected by the Pharisees, but his question was his own, rather than representative of them all. This was something that concerned his own heart. And he comes to the Lord, and we looked last time at the question raised, verse 28, which is the first commandment of all? And then we saw our Lord's answer in verses 29 to 31. And we considered some of the applications of that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And as we looked at that last time, we saw that our Lord is saying three things in his answer. Firstly, what are we to do? We are to love. We'll say a little bit more about that in a moment or two. Secondly, who are we to love? We're to love God and love our neighbor. And thirdly, how are we to love emotionally, spiritually, mentally, physically, selflessly, completely? So those are the two things that we considered last Sunday. The third thing that I want us to consider, which comes from these verses here, is now the conclusions that were drawn. And I have a number of things to say to you about that. Two things and some lessons to learn. Three lessons to learn. So two things in this conclusion and then three lessons. So that's 5 points in all this morning. Don't worry, we won't be here all day, but let's have a look at this. So firstly, in this conclusion, notice the scribe's commendation. In verses 32 to 33, he agrees. Not only does he agree with the Lord, he is positively pushing forward in the right way. In fact, he gives our Lord's answer delighted and unqualified approval. Look at verses 32 and 33. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, speech teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Our Lord's words had made a deep and spiritual impression upon this man. And he says, "Well said," in verse 32. Literally, it is good or excellent. The word that is used actually has the sense of beautiful. What beautiful words, what wonderful words, what encouraging words. I want to endorse them. I want to follow them. I want to recognize that this is excellent teaching. And he recognizes that Jesus has spoken the truth. And he goes on to repeat back to our Lord the sense of what he had heard. Now, you know, my friends, if you're in a teaching situation, and I have been in that situation in a more formal teaching, I know obviously when we come to church, we are learning from the Bible. So in a sense, I'm teaching when I'm preaching and when I'm giving the Bible study. But obviously I've been in more formal situations, teaching in Bible colleges and teaching students and teaching ministers and other situations like that. When you seek to teach somebody something and they come back to you with what you have taught them, that's a great encouragement. You begin to understand that they have really appreciated what you have said, and that they're with you, and that they are following along, and they are developing in that way. And that is what is happening, I think, here. And although he repeats the words that he has heard, he actually uses a different word for mind. He uses the word understanding. It's translated in our version. It's a different word in the original language. So what is happening here is a man who has not only heard, but he has taken to heart, and he is, if I use the word interpreted, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that he is changing what our Lord says, but he has got the essence of what our Lord is saying, and been able to, if you like, paraphrase it in his own language. That again is another good sign that somebody has really understood these things. And he applies the Lord's words. He doesn't merely take it, he applies them. Notice what he says in verse 33. This is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, our Lord had not spoken about the sacrifices. But what has he done? He has come to recognize that here is something that is greater and more wonderful and more profound from all the Old Testament sacrifices. Here is a message that transcends them. Here is the one who is the Messiah, who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. And I don't think we're wrong to read that into what he says here, because of the way in which he speaks of whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, if I had time, I could go into that in more detail. But my wife and I have been reading through some of the Old Testament, some of the Pentateuch, and particularly thinking of some of these things in our devotions in the evenings when we read before we go to bed. We've been going through these, and some of them, and you think to yourself, well, here we go again, and all the details, but there's a precision, and there's a purpose, and there's a reason for them, and they're all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. And actually, when you see them like that, it's wonderful. And here is this man, and he's understood that. He's got it. He's got it in a way that maybe sometimes, forgive me, maybe we don't always get. But he got it, and he understood that. The Saviour, you see, had lifted the law to the realm of the heart. We were looking at that, of course, last time as we thought of that. And as we considered that last time. And that's why I read from Matthew 22 this morning, because he says, on these two commands hang all the rest of the law and the prophets. Mark doesn't tell us that bit, but Matthew adds that little bit. And I think that may be one of the things that triggered in this scribe's mind the implications of everything the law is saying and God is saying. And the trouble is, my friends, you take away God's law and all else will come crashing down. And we're facing that today, aren't we, in our land and in our society. Here we are, when we're facing this terrible coronavirus, whether it is judgment from God or not is at the end of the day not for me to finally say. But it hasn't driven our country to repentance and faith, has it? It hasn't even driven our country to repentance. In fact, while this virus has been on, what have they done? Well, they have crashed through the desires of the people in Northern Ireland and added extra laws which nobody wanted over there. They've taken a knife to the whole idea of marriage by introducing this no-fault divorce system and actually saying, one of the people who was promoting this, actually saying that divorce has got nothing to do with marriage. What on earth is he talking about? What a load of nonsense. And I've actually written to the MP, we're down in Bedfordshire, so, which is where we vote, but I've actually written to our MP about this bill that is coming up tomorrow, this forgotten the name of it, but it's about, but there's a group in Parliament who are trying to shoehorn onto the back of it, abortion completely legal for anybody and everybody, and wicked, nothing to do with this bill, but they're trying to hijack it onto the back of it, and a number of us have been told, I hope many of you have, to write to your MP and ask them to vote against it and not to allow this to happen. And this, no sense. And what happens? All these standards go when people reject God's word. And what our Lord has done, of course, is broadening the scope of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. As we've seen, of course, in the past, all of us are condemned by the Ten Commandments, by every one of them, and summarized here by these two. Because the commandments of the Lord are essentially spiritual. And yet the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And the scribe has come to realize that. Now, why are these two commands the greatest? Why are they, as the scribe says here, more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices? Well, as I say, the scribe has recognized that the law of God is essentially spiritual, and his reply demonstrates that conclusively. Here he was emerging from the ceremonial. He's come to recognize that the ceremonial alone was external, that there was something more needed, a living, personal, real faith in the Lord. Now, when we come to the end of the service here today, we're going to gather around the Lord's table, the first time we've been able to do it since the lockdown came in. What a great thing it will be. What a wonderful thing it will be. But my friends, we're not here, and we know this, don't we? We're not here simply for the ceremonial. We're not here simply because we take a piece of bread and drink a small amount of grape juice as we remember the body and blood of our Lord. There is far more than that. We know that, don't we? This is why, I hope, this is why we've missed it so much. This is why it is so wonderful to be able to share together in a way that we cannot possibly do when we are online. How great is God? He's given us these symbols. He's given us the ceremonial. But in the ceremonial, in the symbols, there is a wonder of his grace and goodness. And as we take the bread, we remember his broken body. And as we take the wine, as we take the cup, we remember his poured out blood. And our hearts, I trust, brethren and sisters, bless you, our hearts are stirred, are they not? What a privilege, what a blessing, what an incredible thing it is to be able to come in this way and remember together, corporately, the death and dying and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that it is more than external. Here's a scribe who's come to do that. All that the Pharisees had done and all their rules and regulations that they'd added to the law, hundreds of them, and they were all external, they were not of the heart, and that was the problem. And here is a man who's come to realize the reality and the wonder of a real, living, vital faith in the glory of God. The outward sacrifices were never enough to take away sin. Only the new covenant brought by Christ could do that. Now, of course, later in the New Testament, the apostles will expand and develop this and fill this out in the epistles, and particularly in Hebrews and in Romans and in other places, and uncompromisingly describe the wonder of this. But here is this scribe, and already he has given an insight which Paul and Peter and Hebrews and other passages will expound in greater detail later. The disciples at this time, remember how obtuse they were. They didn't recognize and understand all that God had said to them. The Lord Jesus Christ told them over and over again that he was going to be crucified and die, and the third day he would rise again. Do you know, they didn't remember or realize the importance of that until after the resurrection. We're told in Luke's gospel, on the day of the resurrection, they come to the tomb, and what do? When they see the tomb is empty, what does Luke say? They remembered his words. Then it began to make sense. But there's a sense in which this scribe has already latched onto something of that already. And that's why I say to you, this scribe was quite different from the others. And God's grace is beginning to work in his heart. And here is God speaking about the love of God. What an amazing thing this is. God who loves. God who loves with an incredible love. And why is it so important? Well, what does the Bible tell us? You read what Paul says. He says, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is that? Why is that? Well, for a number of reasons. For the first reason, and the most obvious reason, when we get to heaven, we no longer need faith or hope. Because faith will be realized and hope will be fulfilled. We shall see our Savior face to face. So faith and hope, there's a day coming when we will no longer need faith and hope. But we will never be without the need for love. And that's the wonder of the love of God, isn't it? That's the wonder of it. Faith appropriates salvation. Hope accepts the promises of the Saviour. But love is self-giving. And that's why the description that God is love is so wonderful, so profound, so distinct. True love is from God alone. And these commands evidence the love of God. Friends, I hope you do. I'm sure you do. But the Ten Commandments, the rules and regulations which come over as you shall not, and you shall, and the things that we are to do, and they sound as like laws and legal, but they are demonstrations of the wonder of the love and grace of God. Now, this had been repeatedly emphasized, of course, in the Old Testament, but so few had taken this to heart. And time and again in the Psalms and in the prophets, they had to remind the people of God over and over and over about this. Let me just pick out three references. Psalm 51, David's great prayer of repentance. You remember what he said at the end of that psalm after his exposure of his soul in repentance and faith. He comes in Psalm 51 and verses 16 and 17 to say this. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I will give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Not the sacrifices of sheep and oxen, not that that's unimportant, but a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David had got it. Now, Isaiah the prophet, you read part of Isaiah chapter 1, the opening verses of Isaiah, and you will find that Isaiah is having to call the people back to this because they hadn't got it. They hadn't understood it. But David's got it here, and the scribes got it, and the prophets, many of the prophets have got it. Let me just mention two others as I turn to them fairly quickly just now. Hosea. And chapter 6 and verse 6, where God says this, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. And it's significant that the word that is translated mercy there is the word for faithfulness, for covenant faithfulness. The word that speaks about God's covenant love in grace and forgiveness. And that's what God desires far more and above sacrifice. Well, how amazing that is. And then in the words of those words that we read in Micah chapter 6, again, we read something of the same thing. Here were the people of God, and they were coming, and God had challenged them, and he was longing after them. And he was saying, what more could I do? The opening verses of the chapter, we read it in our reading a moment or two ago. Oh, my people, remember these things. I redeemed you, all that I did for you. And here are the people, and they come back, and they're astounded. And they say, Lord, what more can we do? With what shall we come before you and bow? What else can we do? Are we to bring more sacrifices and calves of a year old? Thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Even our firstborns? Is that what we've got to do? Are you so demanding, God, that you don't understand? And God, as it were, sort of claps his hands. I don't mean to be disrespectful to the Almighty, but it's almost as though God claps his hands and says, shut up, you idiots. You don't understand. God has shown you, says Micah the prophet, oh man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Not more sacrifices, but that you should do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. What an amazing, wonderful revelation those words are. I mustn't stop with them, otherwise I shall stop preaching a sermon on them. Wonderful words. And of course we have in the Old Testament some terrible words of contrast, don't we? You remember, I won't read them now, but in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, where God comes through Samuel to Saul, King Saul, after his sin and rebellion, and he says to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You listen to me. And in Isaiah chapter 1, which I've already referred to. So that is the scribe's commendation. What a great insight he had. Secondly, here is the Lord's challenge as he replies to him in verse 34. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God. And it's interesting that it is said that when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he comments at this scribe's wise word. And one has written this: it would appear from this answer that our Lord regarded him as one who approached him with a sincere desire to know the truth. And so he encouraged him. Our Lord encouraged him. This shows how powerful an influence our Lord's teaching had already exercised among all the classes of the Jews. This scribe, notwithstanding the prejudices of his class of the other scribes and the Pharisees who have been out to attack our Lord, notwithstanding that, had reached the borderland of the kingdom. He had learnt that the true way to the kingdom was by the love of God and of our neighbour. My friends, do you see what this scribe saw? Do you understand what he saw? Yes, perhaps you say, but how can I live like this? How can I keep these commands? Well, we know, don't we? It's only through the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's only through the finished work of Christ upon the cross. It's only through the Saviour of sinners. God's law stands, remember. It's absolute. Moses brought the Ten Commandments down from Sinai, and the first set were broken because man could not keep them. It was a right gesture, but it was a symbolic gesture as well. Man cannot keep them of his own aid. The second set were written with the finger of God, we're told, and placed in the ark under the mercy seat, the mercy seat. And that's the wonder of it. God's law covered by the mercy seat. And now for us, covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our great sacrifice. How do we obtain this mercy? Not through the blood of offerings and sacrifices, burnt offerings and sacrifices, but in the one great sacrifice sufficient for all time through our great high priest. So finally and briefly, what can we learn from this incident? Let me mention three things. Firstly, if these are the greatest commandments, then it is the greatest sin to break them. If these are the greatest commandments, then it is the greatest sin to break them. And that should trouble us, shouldn't it? Because not one of us have put God first in everything. Not one of us have put others first before ourselves at all times. Can you claim never to have been selfish? My friend, of course we wouldn't dare, would we? We know that we have. Can you claim never to have put your interests before others? Of course we're guilty, aren't we? Have we claimed never to have forgotten to love God in all the holiness of his majesty? Of course we have. Are we pleased with the scribe's answer? My friends, we shouldn't be pleased in a sense. We should be shattered by it. Because he has grasped something which is so fundamentally challenging to us. These are the greatest commandments. Then to break these commandments is to commit the greatest sin. People don't have a high view of sin, do they, as they should. Secondly, these commands are specifically addressed to the people of God. Hear, O Israel, as we saw last week, that is the Shema. It is a call to the Old Testament people of God. And here is the Lord Jesus applying it not just to the Jews, but to all of us. All of the Lord's people. And the scribe recognizes that. Because his reply does not only include the words of the Shema, but he repeats the commands. He isolates the commands, and Jesus commends him for that. Al Martin, in a very powerful sermon many years ago, said this. Al Martin, a preacher in the United States, older man, much older, lot older even than I am. He said this: Jesus Christ went to the cross not so that you could rejoice that your sins are forgiven through his agony and death, to go on with a heart clogged up with 100 other rivals. Jesus Christ went to the cross so that the first and greatest commandment might be the earnest, passionate commitment of your life. Now that's a challenge, but it's a great and a high ideal, isn't it? As we sing in one of our hymns, we're going to sing it in a moment or two. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. He died the just for the unjust, as the Bible says, to bring us to God. He died that you might live for God. That God be utterly first of all in your life, in all that I think, in all that I do, in all that I say, in all that I am. My friends, let's ask ourselves this. I don't want you to answer. I want you to answer in your heart, and I'll answer in my heart. What keeps my heart from full-hearted commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that stops me from following him fully? My friend, whatever it is for you, whatever it is for me, we need to take it to the cross and destroy it now at the foot of the cross. Thirdly, and this is perhaps also a very solemn matter, but a very wonderful thing. These commands are the greatest, and the greatest sin is to break them. These commands are specifically directed to the people of God. Thirdly, you can be near the kingdom and yet still end up in hell. You could be near the kingdom and yet still end up in hell. Now, I don't know what happened to the scribe. We don't know. We leave that in the hands of God. But the holy God gives us his holy law, and we dare not approach him without the covering of his grace and his mercy, which he provides. Through the merit and the worth of our great high priest, acknowledging that we are sinners, this is our only ground of approach. Here we have the commands and the summary of them. Can we dare to say that we're not guilty? Come and plead his mercy. But my friend, how far have you got? I speak to myself. Have I got as far as the scribe? Remember, the scribe was religious. Remember, he knew the truth. Remember, he was familiar with the scriptures. Remember, he had great insights, better than the disciples. Remember, he took God's word seriously. Remember, he knows that his heart's need is to be right with God. My friend, I can answer yes to all of those things. I think that is true. I think I can genuinely say those are all my desires. But that in and of itself doesn't make me a Christian. Now, friends, I don't want you to think that I am plagued with lots of doubts. But there are occasions when I stand before God and I just wonder, here have I been preaching the word of God all my life. Here am I coming to the end of my ministry almost. Am I just simply like this scribe who is religious and knows the truth and are familiar with scriptures and have had great insights into the word of God? The number of times people in recent days, and I thank them for it in one sense, who said to me in different ways, oh, thank you, Ian, I haven't understood that in that way. God has given me insight. And my friend, that doesn't save me. That doesn't make me right with God. Now, please, I don't want to spread doubts in your minds or hearts. But sometimes we need to stop and ask the question, don't we? We need to ask the question. Here was a scribe, and our Lord says, you are not far from the kingdom. He wasn't yet in it. My friend, we can be so near the kingdom, but still end up in hell. That's tragic. Have we got as far as this man? You can be far, but not far enough. We're not like the godless outsider. We're not like the great sinner. We're not openly flouting God's laws. We're not publicly breaking the commandments. We're not despising the Bible. We may not be far from the kingdom, but are we inside it? Are you in this kingdom? So many are outwardly respectable, good, moral, exemplary, respectable, and they do much good, and they're faithful members, even of churches, but there's no real life. And here we are in this wicked world today, and I was just thinking about this again, how much it is, this wicked world, and we're reminded of that. And why has the world not changed? Why have people not been brought up by all that's happened in recent days? And my friends, sometimes, bless you, I'm not saying that that's necessarily true here, but sometimes it is because churches are not changed. And there's no real life. And we're not far from the kingdom, and we're very familiar with it, but we're not yet there. How tragic, how tragic. Friends, I don't want to put doubts in your minds, but all I'm saying is we need to pray, we need to pray. There are many people in churches today who can answer all of these things. They're like this scribe, but they're not yet there. And maybe for those who watch this on the internet and see this on YouTube, maybe you're in that situation. Maybe that's your condition. I don't know. This goes out now to many people far beyond the confines of the four walls of this church. And maybe you're in the situation of this scribe. You're in that situation. And you know the scripture so well and you understand the gospel, but you're not yet saved, my friends. I plead with you to get right with God. Near, but not near enough. That is tragic. That is tragic. So like the real thing, but no life. Where are you? Where am I? Your only hope is in the mercy of Christ under his shed blood. And notice that after this, the end of verse 34, no one dared question him. The answers were obvious. The answers were obvious. What is your response, my friend? What is your response? Matthew Henry said this, there are many who are not far from the kingdom of God and yet never come hither. Many who are so near but still outside. Or, my friend, whether you're sitting in front of me now or whether you're watching later on YouTube as we deal with that, whatever your situation is, don't wait till then. It may be too late. You get right with God. You get right with God. You make your peace with your Maker. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to you and saved you and made you his child. And glory in this wonderful gospel. So many of us here know that. My friend, if you're watching this later, if you're looking at this and you're not yet right with God, you find the Savior, you come to him, you call upon him. And may God bless you these days as you think of these things. Now we're going to close by singing, or this part of the service, by singing hymn number 224, or considering 224. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. 224.